You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And then turn further along to verse 33. When a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. This is God's word. You may be seated. Now, we're coming to an end this morning of a section, the section we've been going through on the Sermon on the Mount. As we've been going through chapter 5, six times Jesus has taught us about the law, about the Mosaic law. And he's done it by using the same format over and over again. So if you've been here for the past several weeks, then you may notice, and you should notice, that by now it's becoming easier to understand what he's saying because of this repetition. You know, I think in the Word, Jesus, he knows us well. He knows how we work. He knows that we need repetition again and again, often. And that's what we have here. Each time the passage begins with, "You have heard that it was said." And then Jesus proceeds to give a statement about the law. Often it's drawn directly from the Old Testament, or may have been changed a little bit, and comes out of the teaching in the Old Testament. And then he says, "But I say to you," and he proceeds to give a right understanding of the law. And that's what we've seen, that God's law doesn't change. It hasn't changed. As we go from the Old to the New Testament, his law, it's speaking about his moral law, who he is and his character. It remains the same all the way through. And yet there are those, and right here he points mainly to the scribes and the Pharisees, and says that they have misinterpreted the law. Because of their own sinfulness, they have wanted to justify themselves, and so they have twisted things, and that's what we've seen each time. And the reason this is important for us is that we're prone to do the exact same thing, and we've seen that time and time again, that in our own sinful hearts, we want to justify our behavior. We don't do it most of the time intentionally, but we do it, and so we need his correction to bring us back and to show us the truth. Now, last week we heard a very difficult teaching as we saw and read, "Do not resist the one who is evil. Allow one cheek to be striked and then turn the other cheek as well." Now, we'll see that in Jesus' teaching that we're looking at this week, he takes that one step further, and it seems at times even more difficult. With just three words, he says, "Love your enemies." And we know, if we really think about it, that that's something that strikes deeply within us. Love your enemies. So we're going to be looking at that this morning. Now, before I read the text this morning, there's one matter I'd just like to touch on briefly, and that is, if you look at verse 44 in the text, there are going to be, in some of your Bibles, there will be some differences there from the text I read. And instead of just the words, "Pray for those who persecute you," you may see the words, "Bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." And you may wonder, well, why is that difference there between what I'm reading and perhaps what you have? Now, this difference is in an area that we call textual criticism. That's not something we talk about a whole lot, but essentially it deals with all the many manuscripts that we have of the Bible, especially of the New Testament, that are copies. And there are some differences between places within those manuscripts. Nothing that affects any of the central truths of God's Word. But now and then, we do see differences that are reflected in Bible translations because of the differences in these manuscripts. And some of the better recognized manuscripts don't contain these additional words that I just spoke, and that's why we have, and I'll be reading kind of the shorter reading there. But I will say that those words are found in Luke's gospel in chapter 6 that also is from the Sermon on the Mount. It's his version of the Sermon on the Mount. And so they are truth. It's just that in all the translations, you won't find them here. So I hope that clears that up in your mind. If you would, please stand and read along, if you would, as I read Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48. This is important that we read it and that we set it in our hearts. So I do encourage you to read along as I read this text. This is the Word of God. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than the others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Please join me as I pray. Father, we give you thanks this morning for this word that we have before us. And if we look in our own hearts, we can see that this is a difficult word, maybe for us to understand, but maybe even more for us to accept. Father, I pray that you would open this up to us, that you would, by the Holy Spirit, show us an understanding of this word and show us the beauty that is contained in this word and help us to apply it to our hearts. Help us, Lord, to walk in obedience to you, but to walk in obedience to you out of what you have placed in us, out of the power that you give us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. You know, this passage that I just read, it speaks in it, right at the core of it, about a family likeness. It says that you are defined, at least in a sense, by the family that you're a part of. You know, our kids are part of a co-op group, a classroom group that meets once a month down in Blairsville. And right at the end of the year, they produce, as many of us, all of us who have been in school, we know about these. They produce a yearbook that contains pictures from the students throughout the year. And a few days ago, Caleb and I were looking through the most recent version of the yearbook. And as we were looking through, we came across a picture. And I said to Caleb, hey, look, there's Daniel. And it's a family that we have come to know there in the co-op. And he said to me, no, that's Becca. It's his sister. And so I looked closely at the picture, and the person in the picture was holding something up like this. So I couldn't see all of her hair, but her face was very clear. And, you know, I was amazed because as I looked at her picture, I could see, well, this is Becca. But I made this mistake knowing that these two, they're siblings, but they're a number of years apart. And one's a boy, one's a girl. I never would have thought really in the past about them looking similar, but I realized that he was right, that there was a family likeness there that caused me to make a mistake that I wouldn't make with anybody else that I was looking at. I would not have mistaken her for anyone else. You know, God has designed our families in that way, especially when we think about looks biologically, that there are characteristics there that we can see. It's a strong family resemblance. Now, if you think about it, I don't know if you've seen this or noticed it, that sometimes you can be behind a person. You're not even looking at their face. You can see them walking away from you, and you can tell by the way that they walk that they're part of a certain family. They walk in the same way as someone else that you know. There's this connection. There's this likeness that runs in a strong way between members of a family, and it's not just physical. There are traits that come to characterize that family over time. And Jesus uses this. He uses a family likeness, as his basis for really the most difficult command, many would say, that we've seen in the Sermon on the Mount up to this point. He makes this statement here that's completely out of character with who we are as humans. We have to say that. And there are some people who say that this is nonsensical, or that what Jesus is saying here is just, he's using idealistic language because it's so radical and so impossible. And for other people, they would hate this commandment and say, no, it's repugnant. He says these words, he says, love your enemies. Now, if you think about it, that statement is really, it's an oxymoron because the definition of the word enemy is one that you stand opposed to, that you stand against. And yet Jesus says here, do the opposite. Love them. And the reason that he gives us that we should love them is based upon family likeness. Look with me at verse 44. He says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Now, he's not saying that if you do this thing, if you love your enemies, then you will become a son or a daughter. He's saying, no, that these two things are in parallel, that if you are a son or a daughter of the Father, then you will act in this way because it's consistent with who he is, even though it's contrary to the rest of the world. And so what he's really saying here is your father loves his enemies. Therefore, you do the same. And look at verse 45, or at the end of verse 45. He says, for he's talking about his father, he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. He's saying that God doesn't just limit his blessing, his provision, his grace, his kindness to those who are, we might say, generally good, but it is for those who are good. It's for the good and the evil alike. Now, we call this God's general grace. It is. He is kind to all, and his grace is there for all. And his teaching here is that you, he's saying, who are members of his family, are to live out of his likeness. He loves his enemies, and therefore you are to do the same. Now, as we've seen up to this point, each time Jesus gives a command like this, he was saying it to correct the wrong teaching that was being given by the Jews, and especially the scribes and the Pharisees. And he starts off here saying, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And so that's what was being said by, at this point, by the scribes and the Pharisees. And part of it is, if we go back to the law, it is contained in the Old Testament law. We saw in Leviticus 19, it said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And we find that a couple of other places throughout God's Word. And so the Pharisees were saying these words, you shall love your neighbor. But they also added some words that aren't found anywhere in Scripture together with those words. They said, and hate your enemy. Now, this is something, really, that we have to look at closely, because someone could argue that this is contained in Scripture. It is biblical, love your neighbor and hate your enemies, because there are passages that seem to indicate that. Now, for those who are doing and have been doing the Bible reading in a year that many of us started back in January, if you've continued with that, a few days ago you would have read about how God directed the Israelites to completely destroy the Midianites. We read that in Numbers 31. These were the people that were their enemy, that had led them astray. Or if you go to the Psalms, we often find places where we see David calling upon God to strike down his enemies. And he speaks of hatred toward his enemies very directly. So someone might say that this is the teaching in the Old Testament. It is love your neighbor, but hate your enemies. And really, the same is true when we go to the New Testament. There are places where we see something similar. where Jesus is saying, "Woe to you, Pharisees," and he says this over and over again. So we have to raise that question, what is going on here? Is there a difference? He's saying here, if you are a son or a daughter of your Father who is in heaven, then it's going to show in your treatment of others. And what he is not saying, as we look at each of these passages that I've just talked about, is that he is not saying that in a personal relationship that a person has with another person or with another group that they should hate them. It's always out of a sense of a position that a person is in. We can think about King David. He was in a certain position that God had placed him in, and he, in that position, was carrying out God's commands, and he had a heart for God's commands. And in other places, and we could almost say it's a judicial position or a legal position. So they weren't acting out of a private capacity. But the Jews had begun to apply this teaching to private relationships in a way that the law was never intended to be used. So that they, when they used the word neighbor, what they meant really was somebody who is like me. In other words, another Jew who is like me. But if someone is different from me, and we see that with the Samaritans, we see that with a number of groups, then no, there is this distance that is to be there. If you think about in John chapter 4, Jesus meeting with a woman at the well and talking to her, if you know that story well, you'll know the problems that surround that conversation. The woman was a Samaritan. She was also a woman at the same time, but a Samaritan hated by the Jews, and this was something that wasn't to be done. They were to love their neighbors, but hate their enemies, and that included the Samaritans. And so that is the situation that Jesus is addressing here. He's correcting this wrong teaching. And he's making this point to the disciples and to the believers that because of this family relationship with the Father, you must love your enemies. Now, in saying this, this may sound familiar to those of you who have been going through this, because it's really the same point that we've been making through each passage as we've dealt with it. So you should see that similarity. The point that he's been making all the way through is that out of this relationship that you have with the Father, you are to do and you are enabled to do these extremely difficult, even impossible things. You're able to turn the other cheek. You're able to love even your enemy. Now, in saying this, Jesus was calling his disciples, and in fact, he's calling us as well, to check our hearts and to ask, are we, out of our family relationship with the Lord, are we living daily in this radical way? And there are two particular areas that he zeroes in on in this passage. First, he asks, are you living differently than the world around you? And secondly, are you becoming fully mature, fully developed? So we're going to look at both of those. First of all, are you living differently from the world? Now, Jesus was calling out to his disciples, calling out his disciples, and really calls us out as well at times for not being different from the world around us. He says, if you are a son or a daughter of the Father who is in heaven, then it's going to show in your treatment of others. If you look with me at verse 46, and he asks these four questions. He says, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brother, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? He's saying there is this built-in, this tremendous difference that is to be there between a follower of Jesus Christ and the person of the world. And there's a problem if there's not this evident difference between the two. And here is really the basis for this difference. that the world treats people, and think about this, you'll know it's true, the world treats people on the basis of who they are and what they do, especially what they've done to us. If they're somehow unsavory, maybe it's in their looks, maybe it's in their economic position in their life, maybe their ethnic or religious background, we tend to figure out a way to say, I'm not going to associate with that person. You know, there is a rejection that takes place. And there are also several elements we know of culture that contribute to this. Last night we were talking to the Grattans about life in Chile. And as you heard earlier, they were serving and will be serving the blind community there. And in that culture, as in a number of others, far more so than here in the U.S., those who are blind, those who have other obvious physical ailments, are completely set aside and pushed out of the way, and there is a rejection that takes place. And it's only the transforming love of Christ, ultimately, that reverses this principle of hatred. This is completely different from the world. And so they will go there as ambassadors of Christ in a place in which this is taking place and be seen as being different. They must be seen as being different from the world around them. Now, that's an example of people who are hated because of who they are. We can look in our own lives and we can see, probably over the past week, I would dare say, those whom we might have set aside and have kind of turned the other way because we don't want to deal with them because of who they are. Now, the same is true if people don't act the way we want them to. And this can be even more difficult. Maybe they're self-serving. Maybe they're ungrateful when we have given or provided for them. Maybe they're hateful toward us or prideful. And it seems so natural here for us. I mean, just without a thought, often, we respond in kind. We say, okay, well, that's the way you're going to be. All right, we're going to cut that off right there. So think about the difference here that Jesus is commanding. He's really saying that our treatment of others in personal relationships should never be based upon what they are and upon what they do, how they treat us. It should be disconnected from those things. Now that is difficult. And what it really means here is seeing them in their condition first and foremost before anything else. Not just responding immediately as we are inclined to do inside to how they've treated us or what we might feel inside about them, but to recognize that they are sinful, that they are blind to certain things, that they may not know their own sin or their own need, especially if they don't know Christ, so that we see that first and foremost about them with a heart of compassion because of what's been done inside of us. We love them and we pray for them. Now you think about it, isn't that what Jesus did? He had been spat upon, called names, insulted, shamed, and finally put up on a cross to die a horrible death, completely innocent of any wrongdoing. If you remember those words that he cried out right there at the end, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he had put in place disciples, apostles, who were to carry his word out to the ends of the earth and to begin that treatment that he began in himself through the Holy Spirit to treat people in a different way. And so really, this is all about living your life in a way that's completely different from the world. It's really, it is on a whole new level, a whole new plane. The standards upon which we live, in this case, don't come from the world around us. They don't come from the natural impulses that you have inside. They come out of the changed relationship that you have with the Father. They come out of a recognition of His grace. You know, think of those beautiful words, yet while you were still sinners, yet while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And you know, that's really how we adorn the gospel. I don't know if you've heard that phrase before. It actually comes out of a passage in 1 Peter chapter 3, where it's speaking about wives who are with husbands who don't know the Lord, and just as they put on jewelry, by the way they live their lives, they adorn the gospel by the way they live so that the men will be attracted to God's word. None of us, by our own behavior, are going to transform someone's life. We can't do it. We're not the Savior. But what we can do is live our lives in such a starkly different way that people take notice. And when they do that, that's what we're doing. We're adorning the gospel. People will say, I want to find out about that. I want to see there's something distinctly different in that person's life than what I see in my own. Whatever's directing their lives, I want to know about it. And I want some of it. Now, not everyone's going to say that, but that is what we are to do in our lives. And this, the Sermon on the Mount gives us that opportunity to do that in a way that nothing else does. Now, you can see this in the lives of many missionaries who go to people. They choose to go among people who may be utterly different from them, people with whom they may not have otherwise chosen themselves to associate. You know, our family's been reading through the story of Mary Slessor, who was a missionary to Nigeria in the late 1800s, early 1900s. And she risked her life to go to where she believed that God had called her to go among the tribes of inland Nigeria, where no one would go, where the gospel had not been heard. And the very first thing that people recognized about her was her love for them. You know, she didn't respond to them in the way that she was treated by them. She responded according to their need. She cared for their physical needs. She cared for children who didn't have who had been abandoned. She protected life at the risk of her own life. And she shared Christ with them. She adorned the gospel, making it attractive among them in spite of the harsh treatment that she received, and in the process won people to Christ. And that's exactly what Jesus calls for us to do here, is to adorn the gospel, to leave people with no other choice other than to look and to see and to take notice so that they say, what is going on with that other person? You know, we have that opportunity daily to make that choice when there's a person before us. Do I turn away from that person, or do I love that person, regardless of how they've treated me, but out of what I know that they really need? You know, it's living a life that is different from the world. Jesus also speaks here about what's happening inside of ourselves as we live this radical life. He talks about becoming fully mature or fully developed. And he closes this passage with a statement describing all that God is accomplishing inside of us. And notice, if you would, that he does this right at the end of chapter 5, so that it seemed to apply to the prior passage, but also to the passages before it. And he's saying that living out this teaching that's contained here will bring us to full maturity, to a state of completeness. Look with me at verse 48. It reads, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now again, as we've seen before in this passage, Jesus is drawing upon this family likeness that exists between the Father and the child. He says, you, follower of Christ, are a child. And so it follows that you will exhibit the likeness of the Father. But in this case, the word he uses is perfect or perfection. Now, we've got to ask the question, what does that mean? How are we to be perfect as he is perfect? And the key really is understanding this word perfection. He's not talking about perfection in the way that we often think about it, as being flawless. The word itself means to bring to completion. It's often translated as mature. And so what he's talking about here is living life in a way that you have a goal and you are becoming blameless or complete, not in need of anything else. Think, if you would, about Abraham. You know, Abraham, in his covenant that God made with him, he was told that he was to be blameless. And as we look at the life of Abraham, we can see that he certainly was not without sin, that he didn't trust God at times. He failed to trust him when Pharaoh, when he and Sarah went down to Egypt, and he failed to tell Pharaoh that his wife was with him. Instead, he said his sister was with him. He didn't trust God when it came to having a son, and he and Sarah had Ishmael. But also, we can see this development in his life occurring all the way up to Genesis chapter 22. That's the chapter in which God gives him this ultimate test, a request to give God, through sacrifice, his son Isaac, whom he loved dearly. And so, you know the story, what did he do? He acted out of God's likeness and willingly put his son upon the altar as a sacrifice. Now, Abraham was not a man who was without flaws. He was sinful. He remained sinful. But he was becoming complete. He was trusting God more and more, mature, because he constantly had his eyes set upon the goal. And that's what we are called to hear. And don't miss that we are to have a goal. We aren't to just go through life allowing things to happen to us and lamenting times when there are bad things that happen and rejoicing at times when there are good things that happen. This is really what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. Jesus gives us examples here of a right understanding of the law so that we would pay attention and so that we would recognize how short we fall of that law. And so that as we do that, we would turn and proceed toward the law, allowing God to transform us more and more into His likeness. It is something that's painful. It is something that requires work. We can't do this unless we do the work, making use of what God has given us. We are called to know God's Word, to study it, to memorize parts of it, to apply it to our lives, wanting and desiring that change within us. But also, we are called to investigate our hearts, just as we're doing here. And that means to allow this Word to uncover the depths of our sin. Really, that's exactly what this teaching must do for us. There's not a person here this morning who can look at this text that says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. There's not a person here who can hear that and not know within their hearts, be cut to the heart with a recognition of how we fail at that. Really, it condemns us. Every one of us can think of specific relationships in which we have not done that, in which we have treated people on the basis of who they are, or on the basis of how they've treated us. We have rejected them rather than accepting them and disassociating. We have disassociated ourselves from them rather than loving them. God gives grace to the good and to the evil, and He calls us to do the same. And so where do we go when we feel condemned by that sin, recognizing from this teaching that we are wretched sinners? We've got to go one place, and that is to draw upon God's grace for us. You know, Romans 8:1 says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When we are His, when we are a child of God, we do not stand condemned, but we turn to and look upon what He has done. Now, if you'd remember our assurance of pardon that we read earlier out of Romans chapter 5, it says, if while we were still sinners, while we were enemies of Him, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we have been reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. You know, we have been given grace. He, our Father, has loved us even while we were enemies. And it's that which enables us to look to Him and to love others in a way that goes completely counter to what we often feel and think inside. Now, this is what it means to be called to maturity, to perfection, to hear God's word and to know it, to allow it to convict us inside, but then also to recognize again and again God's grace for us. That is the place that we are to go back to, is the grace of God. And it's a work that He constantly does in us. If we are truly in the Word, we're constantly going to go and we're going to see and be convicted about the darkness of our own heart. What do we want to do at that time? Often we want to avoid that. But no, He says, accept that, look at it, and then come to me, turn to me, confess that to me, and I will do the work to change you inside. So that you begin, out of a heart that's right, you begin to love your enemies, to do that which seemed impossible, and to go where I command you to go, and to love in the ways that I call you to love. That's the calling which is placed upon us. That's the hard teaching we find in the Sermon on the Mount, and that is what you and I are to gain out of working our way through this text. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you that these words that we read here this morning, that this is not just a law that you laid down. It's not just a checklist that we need to work our way through. We thank you that you force us to turn to you. You force us to depend upon you, and that you come to us then in your grace, in your goodness, and you continue to change us inside. I pray, Lord, that for each person here that you would do that work inside of us. If we are those who have not come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that you would do that work within us once and for all, that you would change us inside. Let us know as we turn to you and turn from our sin that we are accepted by you fully in Christ as we repent. But for those of us who do know Christ, I pray that you would continue to do that work within us, working out the impurities, the dross, the sin that's there, drawing us to yourself, drawing us to maturity in Christ. We pray that this morning in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.